Just take your Bibles and let's turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 10. We are going to begin at verse 5 and read down through verse 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Please be seated. We saw at the end of verse 4 that the Apostle Paul has told us that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now what he's doing in this section that we're looking at this morning is he is elaborating on that topic. He's telling us more about how Christ is the perfectly suited Savior because he is Lord of all. And so we talk once again about the only way of righteousness. And he explains to us the difference between righteousness attempted by obedience to the law, and such righteousness is impossible, and righteousness that comes about through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not impossible at all. For Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, he says, that the person who does the commandments will live by them. He's reminding us of a theoretical but completely impossible situation, a situation of obtaining righteousness through obedience to the law of God. And it's true. It does remain true. It's absolutely true. If a man were able to obey the law of God perfectly, he could obtain righteousness by his own perfect obedience. But he'd have to start out from the womb and never sin. And he'd have to consciously obey God all the time. Now you see, this was the case of Adam in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. Had Adam perfectly obeyed God, then he would have obtained righteousness by his own good deeds, by his own obedience, and he would have received the right from God to eat the fruit of the tree of life that was in the garden. But he sinned, he fell, and his fall affected all of us, and he was cast out of the garden, and he was barred from the tree of life. And since that fall, no man, with the exception of Jesus, has ever been able to obey God's law perfectly. All of us are born sinful. All of us are born in rebellion against God. All of us begin actively to sin against God from our mother's womb. That's what David testifies. None of us is able to obey the law perfectly. Now, there's some folks that seem to make the mistake of thinking that they can. And to them, it just think about it this way. Husbands, have you ever treated your wife with less than the love that Christ has for his church? If you have, you've sinned. Wives, have you ever treated your husband with less than the respect that the church owes to Jesus Christ our Savior? If you have, you've sinned. Parents, have you ever angered your children with unjust, inconsistent discipline? And children, have you ever disobeyed and dishonored your parents? And we could go on and on. We could talk about employers and employees. And in every one of these situations, each one of us finds that if we've ever done it once, we have broken the whole law. That's what James reminds us of. And so these questions and things like them give us evidence that righteousness cannot be obtained by us through our own law-keeping. That's what Paul is getting at. Yes, the theoretical possibility remains, but in reality, no one of us sinful, fallen, wicked human beings can offer such perfect obedience to God since the fall. And we are therefore barred from, by birth, we're barred from the life that Adam was promised in the garden, that the tree of life stood for. It represented eternal physical life. It represented eternal spiritual life. It represented everything that is good in this world and in the world to come. We're barred from all of that by natural birth. And so that type of life is totally out of our reach as fallen sinners. It cannot be obtained by us by our own efforts, by our own good works, by our own obedience to the law. It's impossible. And then Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? And then he talks about that. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? Now, we're going to see that's not actually a quote from the Old Testament. That's his interpretation of what's going on. And then he interprets that. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What's he getting at here? This is a rather odd way of putting it. To tell us what righteousness by faith isn't. Okay, you can't be saved by obedience to the law, but also the righteousness based on faith does not involve becoming a great hero and doing impossible deeds to obtain righteousness. That's not what righteousness by faith is all about. If righteousness is impossible by obedience to the law, can it be obtained by heroic, seemingly impossible deeds of derring do? No. That's what he's saying. Is it possible to achieve righteousness by becoming a mythical hero and climbing up to heaven or descending into the lowest parts of hell to bring Christ up from there? Just think about all the hero stories in Greek mythology, the 12 labors of Hercules, Jason and the golden fleece, not to be confused with Gideon and the fleece, and Ulysses in Homer's Odyssey. All of these heroes had these impossible tasks that they had to perform in order to save the kingdom or get the girl or save the kingdom or whatever. And that's not us. That's not us. Now, Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy, but modifying that quote to suit what he's about to teach. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, what he's getting at there is this. The context in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is God is talking to Israel and he's telling them if they sin against him and then they repent and they return to him with all their heart and all their soul, then he says this. For this commandment, returning to him with all heart and soul, that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you may say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So what God is saying to Israel in the Old Testament is repentance and coming back to me with all your heart and soul is not so hard that you can't do it. You don't have an excuse to say, well, I really can't fathom what you're saying. I'd have to go to heaven to hear you say that, or I'd have to cross the sea to bring the message back to hear you say that. And God's saying, no, you don't. This message is very close to you. Now, he's mentioning two impossible things that men can't do through Moses. Ascending into heaven and for the Israelites crossing over the sea. Israel was not a seafaring people. You notice in that passage we read today, Hiram and his people provided the seamen so that Israel could go get gold from Ophir. But Israel was not a seafaring people. And so crossing the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to search for the Word of God and bring it back to Israel was an impossible task in Moses' day. Paul modifies that second part. Instead of talking about going over the sea, he talks about descending into the lower parts of hell. Everywhere else in Scripture where the word abyss appears, it always refers to the place of lost souls and fallen angels. This is the deepest part of hell that we're talking about here. And that also obviously is an impossible task for mankind. We can't climb to heaven, and we can't descend into the lowest parts of hell. And so the point that Paul is making with this strange expression is he wants to show us that righteousness by faith, through faith, does not require of you or me the accomplishment of some impossible task. Men cannot climb to heaven to bring Christ down from there. Men cannot descend into the lowest part of hell to bring Christ up from there, but we don't have to. We don't have to because Christ has already come from heaven to earth, and He has saved us from our sins, and Christ has already defeated sin and death and the grave and hell by His resurrection. So faith doesn't require you to become a mythical hero at all. You don't have to become the hero of your own story. You don't have to perform some seemingly impossible deed of daring do to obtain righteousness from God at all. That's what Paul's getting at. You simply have to have faith in the One who came from heaven and defeated hell to be saved. And so he begins to talk about confession and faith. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, and once again, Paul is explaining, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, the word regarding salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not so far off that it must be sought in some obscure place. It's found instead in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ by ordinary Christians throughout history. It's this word of faith, and what he means is the word about faith in Jesus Christ, that is what you need to hear. It's this faith that you also confess. You confess your faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith, in our experience, faith comes before confession or profession in a person's experience, but here Paul puts confession first because it's the outward evidence of faith. What are you called upon to confess? You're called upon to confess that Jesus is Lord. You're to profess His authority and the full extent of Christ's Lordship. That means you're to acknowledge that He is exalted over all principalities and powers. You're to confess that even the angels are subject to Him. You are to proclaim that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. You're to confess Him as your own Lord and Savior. And that means acknowledging that He is absolutely sovereign and recognizing that He has all authority over you and me. And the content of your faith is mentioned here. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, the gospel requires you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a mere belief in the existence of an historical figure. Faith in Christ is not just to say, yes, I believe that Jesus lived like George Washington lived or like Julius Caesar lived or any other historical character. It's not mere belief in Jesus as an historical figure. Faith involves belief in everything that Jesus did in His life, in His death, and especially, as Paul points out here, in His resurrection. Because Christ's resurrection is proof that God accepted Christ's perfect work as our Savior done on our behalf. And so belief in Christ includes all that Christ is and all that He claims to be. He's the only Savior of sinners. It believes it involves all of that. Now, in recent times, there are some who have tried to separate what they call the Christ of faith from the historical Jesus. And there was a movement back in the 20th century called the quest for the historical Jesus. And the folks that were doing that did it, I think many of them did it dishonestly, because what they were trying to do was they were trying to claim that they were Christians because they believe in this man Jesus of Nazareth, but then they were denying all the doctrines in Scripture taught about Jesus. And so they were saying, yeah, we believe that there was this historical character named Jesus, but we don't really know much about him, and all this mythology grew up around him. That's what they were doing. The problem is you can't separate Christ from the doctrines about Christ. Scripture ties both very, very clearly together. And so the key doctrine that Paul mentions here, that of course they were denying, those quest for the historical Jesus folks, was the resurrection. Those folks thought, well, the man Jesus died and he was buried and that was it. And then all this mythology grew up about him. Oh, you know, he rose. And there is some of them say rose in people's faith. Well, no, he rose physically on the third day from the grave. And so the key doctrine that Paul mentions is the resurrection. It's not possible to have faith in Christ the man without faith in all the doctrines about Christ that are taught in Holy Scripture. You see, Christianity is not some vague, hazy mysticism. It involves contact with the real Christ of history through belief in the scriptural doctrines that are about Christ. His virgin birth, His sinless life, His atoning death, His resurrection on the third day, all of those things. Paul skips to the end and he points out the resurrection because it's confirmation of everything else that goes before it. So for faith in Jesus to be real, you have to not only accept true doctrine about Him, but those doctrines, those beliefs, that faith must be in your heart. Faith is not just an intellectual assent to correct doctrine. I misspelled that. It's not an intellectual assent to correct doctrine. Because even demons have that kind of faith. Remember, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So it's not just having correct doctrine up here. Your heart has to be committed to Him. And so biblical faith involves knowledge and assent and trust. Knowledge of the true doctrines of the Bible about Christ and about your sin. And assent to the necessity of Christ's work done for you in order for you to be saved. And trust in Him alone as your Savior. As Voss says in his commentary, he says, it involves no gigantic tasks, no impossible achievements, but it calls for a confession of the total lordship of Christ over the universe and over my own life, and a heart faith that involves a personal commitment of my all to Him. And so this verse is stressing the importance of heart faith and of public confession of Christ, because the public confession of Christ is evidence of this saving faith that's in your heart. Because Christ is a perfectly suited Savior, and all men need that Savior. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Paul writes. Paul's reaffirming what he's already said earlier, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will never lead you to be ashamed on the judgment day. That when you stand before God on that last day, you will not need to be ashamed if you're trusting in Jesus. But he adds two important things to this, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is suited to all kinds of men, and the faith that he's speaking of here is the means by which salvation is secured. So Paul is speaking of the fact that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, earlier in this letter, he had mentioned some distinctions, hadn't he? He had said, the Jews have the law, the Gentiles don't. The Jews often condemned others while for the same sins that they were committing, while the Gentiles often just ran around and rebelled against God without even a thought of it. But in one very important regard, Jews and Gentiles are alike, and that is both Jews and Gentiles are fallen in sin, and therefore both need the same Savior. That's the point he's making. Both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, need the same Savior. Christ has, as Paul has already told us, God has shut up all men under sin so that he might have mercy upon all kinds of men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior of all of the elect of God, no matter what background they might come from. And so he mentions, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, pagans believed that there were lots of different gods. There were gods of mountains, there were gods of valleys, there were gods of trees, there were gods of rocks, animism. The Bible, however, teaches there's only one true God. And this one true God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this true God of Scripture is the Lord of the universe and the Lord of all of mankind. He is the one who bestows riches on those who call on him. And don't listen to the prosperity gospel preachers when they say, riches always means wealth, earthly wealth. No. What's he talking about? What's the context here is the riches of God's grace. That's the context. So when we talk about riches here, he's talking about the riches of forgiveness of sin, the riches of the bestowal of God's own righteousness upon us, the riches of eternal life, and everything else that can be summed up in the whole idea of salvation. All this comes upon those who call upon Christ. Now, calling upon Christ and believing on Christ mean the same thing, essentially. Paul is quoting from the prophet Joel here. He's quoting from the same text that Peter used on the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel. And by that, he's showing that what he's saying about Jesus is not something that he made up. It's not just his own doctrine. It's taught in the Old Testament. Joel prophesied it. Peter understood it. He preached it on the day of Pentecost. And so this is biblical teaching. This is biblical truth. That you're to call upon the name of the Lord and God promises salvation to those who do. And so the question is, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Do you see your sin? Do you see your need of a Savior? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior of sinners? And have you acknowledged those things? And not only that, but have you put your trust in him as your own Lord and Savior? Because if you have not done so, you must do so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that your inspired apostle speaks of here about Christ, about the gospel, about how Jesus is the perfectly suited Savior of all kinds of men. We praise you and thank you that you have brought us to such salvation. And so, Father, please bless us to tell others of our great Savior. For, Father, Christ is perfectly suited for everyone, no matter what their background might be. We don't need to fear finding someone out there for whom Christ is not the perfect fit, for he is indeed the answer, whether others are even asking the question. And so bless us, Lord, to show forth that answer, to talk about Christ, and to urge men to turn from sin and flee to the Lord Jesus for salvation. We ask this in his most precious and holy name. Amen.